About this time, it was probably about March, he went in for surgery just to see what they could do with the ulcer so they could keep the blood thinners going, so they could keep the stroke risk low. And as he went in, they discovered he had pancreatic cancer, and they couldn't do anything. And at that point, that was the first they knew of it. They just closed him up and said sorry, and within a month he had died. He had been working on this degree, and he was writing his dissertation when he died, and it had been an adventure. My dad loved to go to school. I think that's where I got it from. But when you write a dissertation, you have a reader, and your reader reads your thing and comments on it and sends it back for corrections, additions, whatever. And the chap who was doing this was a guy that our family had known, and ironically, and somehow the whole process just went sideways through that last year of my dad's life when he was trying to get this degree finished. He would send in stuff, it would get lost. He would send in stuff, it would take forever to get read. He'd send in stuff, and then, oh no, there's new books you should read, and there's new stuff you should do, and he never got it done. And when he died, he died with it unfinished. It had been, he had the first draft of it or more, but whatever. And so in honor of the work he had done, the school gave him the degree after his death, and I went and received it for him at the graduation ceremony. But in that, my mom got really upset. When my dad died, my mom is this gracious woman, and all of a sudden she got really mad at this guy who had been my father's thesis reader. And she was just really upset. And my sister and I were trying to deal with this, you know, and we're dealing with the grief of losing a dad. You know, he was 59, so he wasn't all that old. And all this stuff was going on, and we just couldn't figure out where mom was at. And began to realize that, you know, when you put those two stories together, that she was very angry at this guy for, you know, because dad didn't get his thesis done. And I was like, well, what difference does that make now? You know, he didn't get his degree. He got it posthumously, whatever. And then I realized, you know, my mom was really, really angry at God because a very good man that she loved very dearly had died way too young. And yet mom was unable to be angry at God. That wasn't part of her understanding of religion. And so she transferred that emotion onto poor Bud. And, you know, he had to learn to live with her feelings. And I just kind of tell that story because I wonder if you ever get angry at God. And sometimes we don't even realize we are. But I just wonder, you ever get frustrated with God? I mean, you know, we're good Christians, so we don't get angry, but we might get disappointed or frustrated, whatever it is you tell your children. I'm not angry, I'm frustrated, you know. Ever feel like giving up on God? I don't know where you're at this morning. I know there's some hard stories here this morning. And I just kind of wonder, does God ever just seem not to hear you? Do you ever just get this feeling that he doesn't care anymore? Or if he cares, he's got such a different agenda that you're not quite sure what's going on. And if any of that is true this morning, then I think you'll relate to Naomi. As we're working our way through the story of Ruth, we come to the story of Naomi. And Naomi, if you were here last week, you know, is this woman who was married to a man. They were in a famine. They left the land of Israel, went to Moab. And then she went through this time of famine. She went through this time where everything that she thought was fair didn't happen anymore. Her husband died. Her sons married foreign women, forbidden women, actually, Moabites. They weren't who the tribe of Israel was supposed to marry. The sons died. There were no children to carry on the family line. And finally, she and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, go back to Israel. And when she arrives, she's greeted by the women. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ruth 1:19. If you don't have your Bibles, if you have sermon notes in your bulletins, it's in there too. And just read you that little passage in there. So Ruth has been in this far country for about 10 years. She comes back, and one of the daughters-in-law stays there, but one of the daughters-in-law named Ruth comes with her. And they come back to Bethlehem. And they come back to her hometown, and they come back to whatever. And it says in Ruth 1:19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they arrived, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Yeah, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. She said, don't call me the pleasant one. Call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And we're thinking about that this morning, of just that idea of disappointment, frustration, anger at God when life doesn't go the way it's supposed to go. And so, Father, this morning we come and we just bow before you because we need to hear your voice this morning. Father, we all acknowledge that there are times when we are disappointed in you, times when we get frustrated, times when perhaps we get fully angry at you. And Father, this morning we just need to know how to deal with that. And so we pray that you would help us through the words of this sermon and through your words of Scripture, but most of all through your Holy Spirit speaking his words into our hearts. Father, help us learn some of the lessons on running on empty, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem. They meet these women, and the women say to her, welcome back, you know. And she said, well, yeah, let me tell you what's happened. And she tells them the story, and she lays out, and in your sermon notes they're there for you, she lays out these four things. How does Naomi feel about God? I don't know if you've ever felt this way about God, but I think some of us have. She says four things. She says, the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. Then she says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And that's where we get the title of our sermon, Running on Empty. And then she says, the Lord has afflicted me. And then she says, the Lord, the Almighty, has brought misfortune upon me. Someone asked you, what's your relationship to God this morning? Is that the way you would answer? Well, bitter, empty, afflicted, and misfortune. It's Naomi's way. In fact, if you flash back to when she was still in Moab, she's going to start coming home, and Naomi decides she's going to finally go back to Israel. She's had enough of living in this foreign land. She tells the daughters-in-law, you guys might as well stay. There's nothing for you back where I'm going. She's so disillusioned with God, she sees no future in Israel. It's just that it's home. At least they speak my language and they cook my food and I know some of the people. I'm going back there. And she's so disillusioned with God that it's only the lesser of two evils. And she says in there, at the notes, the line on the bottom of your notes there, she says to the girls, stay here. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And that's a relationship with God that sometimes I think we go through, isn't it? God has made me bitter, brought me back empty, afflicted me, brought misfortune upon me, turned his hand against me. And maybe that's harder than you would put it, but aren't there honestly times in your life when you felt, man, I wonder where God is? When our kids are doing stuff, or our parents are going through stuff, or we're going through stuff, or our job situation, or our family situation, or whatever it is in your world, aren't there times when you say, God, where are you? And maybe you never admit that you've got all that kind of emotion running through you, but maybe you do. And the question this morning is, how do we deal with life when God doesn't seem to be there? And how do we deal with life when it feels like we're running on empty? And I think Naomi just has this wonderful story that we can walk through that kind of helps us understand that. And so being a good Jewish mother-in-law, she decides that she's going to go into the matchmaking business, and this is how she's going to deal with the emptiness in her life, that she's going to try and fill it with a son for her daughter-in-law and grandkids. And so she does that matchmaking, make me a match kind of thing, you know, that. And she decides one day that Ruth needs a husband to look after her and she needs grandchildren to look after, so it's all going to be good. And I just put a couple of the verses there in your notes. It says, one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, which is said to Ruth, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. That's the NIV's translation. The English Standard Version is a little more literal. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And the only reason I kind of give you two different translations is because she's echoing back her own prayer back in the previous chapter. In Ruth 1:9, she says to the girls when she's about to leave Moab and go back to Israel, she says, "You guys stay here." And then she prays this prayer of blessing. And there's about seven of these prayers of blessing. May God do this. And she says, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And so she's kind of prayed that prayer of blessing over the kids. And then she says, you know, then they go back and Orpah stays out there and Ruth comes back with her. And now she says to Ruth, "You know, I prayed that prayer of blessing over you. Now it's time to help God make that come true." And I don't know if you notice that subtle difference that's there. But in the prayer, she prays, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest." But in the verse that we read, she says, "I must find a home for you." And I think here's the challenge with being angry at God or frustrated with God or disappointed with God or just empty with God. And I think it's this. The challenge is we stop believing that He is doing anything. We stop believing that He has our good things in mind. We stop believing that He's able. We stop believing and we start taking matters into our own hands. And we start making things come true. And Naomi begins to create a strategy for having that prayer come true. Ruth has met this guy named Boaz. Boaz is a distant cousin. And Naomi decides that he would be the ideal husband for Ruth. So Ruth has been out working, and in Israel at this time, what you could do is when they were harvesting the field, is if you were a poor widow or a poor orphan or whatever, you were allowed to kind of work along the edges of the field, and whatever was kind of left behind, you were allowed to take. It was called gleaning. And so she gleaned this field, and she was working, and the book of Ruth is wonderfully written if you've read it, and it just says by chance she ended up in Boaz's field, and by chance is Ruth's, the book of Ruth's way of saying God figured this out. And she ends up in Boaz's field, and Boaz identifies who she is and identifies that he's a relative and, you know, says, "Hey, you know, make sure you stay here and we'll protect you while you're doing this." And at the end of the day, he gives her all this extra kind of stuff. And so she's met Boaz and she's told Ruth about Boaz, and Ruth suddenly gets, "Oh, this must be God," you know, because coincidence is always God. And she says, "Well, now, let's get Boaz to marry you." And she says in your notes there, "Now Boaz," this is Ruth, Naomi talking to Ruth, "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative. And tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." Now what does this make you, what does this sound like to you as you hear the next part? "Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, you note the place where he's lying and then go and uncover his feet and lie down and he'll tell you what to do." That sound as risque to you as it does to me. Threshing floors, first of all, are men's places. And it's where the men worked. And then at night, the men would sleep there because they were scared of their grain, you know, kind of growing feet and walking off in the middle of the night. So they would stay there with their grain to protect it. And, you know, I just threw a verse in from the book of Hosea, just talking about what happens there. And Hosea says, "Don't rejoice, Israel, and don't be jubilant like the other nations, for you've been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor." And so, you know, you've got the harvest in, you know that you're going to be successful, you've got a night with just the guys, and the women of the night come by, and stuff happens, I guess. And so Naomi, who's trying to find a husband for Ruth, says to her, "Now, Ruth, now, we've prayed for God to do this, but obviously, you know, he's busy somewhere else. So here's how we're going to do this. You're going to dress using all your femininity, and you're going to go down to a place where there might be prostitutes soliciting, And you're going to uncover Boaz's feet. And in the Bible, feet is sometimes it's your feet and sometimes it's a little higher up. But, you know, sometimes it's euphemistic. And it says when you uncover his feet, it's a little ambiguous as to exactly how much she's uncovering. And then you're going to lie down there beside him after he's eaten and drinking all he can, and you're going to do whatever he says. Now, I don't know where you come from, but for me, that's pretty risky advice, and that's a recipe for disaster. But when, here's the point, but when we lose faith in God, we start to work things out for ourselves. And if we have to cut corners a little bit to make things work, well, the end justifies the means, right? And the challenge, I think, of this, what Naomi is saying to Ruth is that, well, obviously God is not listening to us, so let's work this out. And yeah, this is a little risky, and you know, who knows, it may not be a really good night for you, but if it turns into a marriage, hey, that's the price you pay. And so Ruth goes down to the threshing floor, and she does exactly as Naomi has counseled her, and she climbs into bed with him, and she says to him, and it's in your notes again, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And there's about as much euphemism in that passage as you could ever want either. Spread your wings. Well, the New International Version says spread the corner of your robe. Yeah. But the wing part is actually Ruth quoting to Boaz a prayer that he had prayed over her of blessing when they had first met. And Boaz was so impressed that Ruth had come back from Moab to look after Naomi, and she was working so hard in his fields, you know, just trying to make ends meet, that Boaz had said this to her. This is kind of a flashback. Boaz said, I've been told about all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And Ruth kind of comes to Boaz when he's in that comfortable state of eating too much and maybe drinking too much, and he's comfortably in the bed, and she slips in beside him, and he says, who are you? And she says, oh, I'm Ruth, you remember me. You ask God to spread his wings over me, now you spread your wings over me. And Ruth says, why wait for God to do it? Why don't we just do it? And there's a lot of euphemism, and if you read commentaries, you can figure out, did anything happen that night beyond they had a nice conversation or not? I think nothing did, just because of the way when they do have sex together, it's written, but I don't know that for a fact. But what happens is Ruth comes, and in a very vulnerable but seductive way, she proposes to Boaz. And anything could have happened. When a woman has no man to look after her in that society, anything could happen. But Boaz is now going to work to make marriage a reality. And we'll look at that next week as we finish the series on Ruth by looking at that third character, Boaz. But here's the point of that. Anger at God leads us to taking matters into our own hands, which leads us to cutting corners and taking risks with questionable means just to achieve good ends. And it's just the way life is, right? You know, sometimes you got to cut a few corners because, you know, that's what God expects, or that's the way life is, or whatever rationale we have for it. But we cut these corners, and we do things for ourselves because we know that, you know, God helps those who helps themselves, which isn't in the Bible, but wasn't Ben Franklin, so it must be close. And here's the interesting thing about the book of Ruth. 7 times there's a prayer that starts out with, may God, may the Lord Almighty, may someone, may God do this for you. And every time in the book of Ruth, that prayer is answered within the book of Ruth. Every one of those prayers is answered. Once it was Naomi, may God give you a home with another husband. That happens by the end of the story. Well, once it was Boaz, you know, may God spread the wing of his garment over you. And that happens for Ruth. All the prayers are fulfilled. And yet Naomi has this urge. I must find you a home. Naomi, in her anger and her bitterness, thought she had to help God along. In fact, she had to do it in place of God. In fact, she had to do it in a way that God probably couldn't bless, because she had to do it. How does the story end? It's a wonderfully written story. You got to read this story. I told you last week to read it. Some of you told me you read it. You got to read the story just to get the whole thing. It's one of the best short stories you'll read. It ends ambiguously. There's a lot of ambiguity in this story because you have to write your own self into the story and you write your own ending with that. And the story's ambiguous, and the question is, does it end in blessing or not? And the story's ambiguous, but I think at the end, Naomi comes back to experiencing God. Just, you know, to take all the dynamic thing out of it, Ruth will marry Boaz, they will have a son, they'll live happily ever after, Naomi will have a grandson, carry on the family line, the women of Bethlehem will join with her, and I think it's a dedication service for the little baby, and in your notes there, we kind of get part of this. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Now there's a whole story in before this, but we'll get to that next week. And when he made love to her, see, that's the part I think that when he made love to her, it doesn't sound like he'd already done that on the threshing floor. So when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And then the women do this blessing thing over Naomi. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a family guardian. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. So now they're blessing the child. This is the dedication service. This is the child who will be the grandfather of King David. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they all lived happily ever after. So in my last 6 minutes, here's the deal. Isn't it a bit sad when you read the end of that story that it does sound like Naomi comes back to faith? Isn't it a bit sad that at the end of the story, she does kind of seem to kind of get her thing with God back? But it's only after everything has worked itself out. It's only after everything that she thought should happen happens. And I think here's the lesson for today. I put it in bold type in your notes there in case you missed it. When we get angry and frustrated at God, it's usually because of where we focus our attention. And I just think, you know, the question comes this morning, well, how do we not go through what Naomi did? Well, first of all, you know, when we get angry at God, we shouldn't take things into our own hands. But secondly, when we get angry at God, it's usually because of where we're focusing our attention. And it's what we're noticing and not noticing. Let's go back to those first verses we started the sermon with. This is when they first come back, Naomi and Ruth. And when Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred, and they said, can this be Naomi? And she said, no, don't call me Naomi, because call me Mara. I'm bitter, and I'm angry, and I went away full, and I brought back empty. I'm an afflicted, and the Lord has brought misfortune upon me. And she goes through all that list of, you know, the four things that we looked at. And then we didn't read this verse, but this is the verse that the narrator just slips in there, just slips in there. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was started. Naomi's saying these words, I'm bitter, I'm empty, everything has gone wrong, nobody loves me, go to the garden, eat worms, you know, that whole thing. And she's just doing all this stuff, you know, and the narrator just kind of slides in that verse. She came back to the promised land. She was met by the women of Bethlehem who came and talked to her. She was accompanied by Ruth. And I always wonder, how did Ruth feel when she said, you know, God sent me away full, I've come back empty. And there's Ruth kind of standing there going, hey, what about me? She's come back. The Ruth who will look after her will find her food and encouragement and eventually a family. And on top of that, you know, that little verse, and they arrived at the barley harvest was beginning. And if that chapter started with There was a famine in the land, and there was this emptiness. Now it's finishing with, there was a harvest in the land. There's now food. Things are another way. And you need to look for the harvest. And all Naomi can see is the famine. But the famine's over. And it's the time for the harvest. And it's what Naomi doesn't see. It's where she doesn't focus her eyes. She was focusing everything on what she'd lost and on none of it on what she already still had. And I just wonder if we do that with God as well. That we focus on the emptiness and the missing, and we don't focus on the blessings and the fullness. And maybe part of that this morning is because you've never allowed God to really fill your empty life. We're empty not because we've turned away from God, but maybe because we've never turned to God. And there's this wonderful promise that God is at work. This little quote from John Stott, wonderful Anglican who died a year or two ago. He said, "The Bible explores both the emptiness of fallen people and the fullness of Jesus Christ in order to demonstrate how he can fill our emptiness, how he can lighten our darkness, enrich our poverty, bring our human aspirations to fulfillment. For to encounter Christ is to touch reality and experience transcendence. He gives us a sense of self-worth, personal significance, because he assures us of God's love for us. He sets us free from guilt because he died for us. From the prison of our own self-centeredness by the power of his resurrection, and from paralyzing fear because he reigns. And he gives meaning to marriage and home, work and leisure, personhood and citizenship." And the promise of God is that he brings fullness to our emptiness. As we allow him to do that, and as he does that, it's where we focus our eyes. It's where we look. And it's just the question this morning, you know, in order to follow God, does life have to go our way? Does life have to follow our idea of what's right? Do we have to be like Naomi, where we see everything worked out before we really come back to God? Kind of reminds me of Thomas the disciple. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas says, "No, I don't believe it, man. Until I actually touch him, I'm not going to believe that." And then Jesus appears to Thomas and he says, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed." And I think that's true not only of God. Blessed are those who believe in God without seeing all the evidence of it. But it's for us as well, that we believe in God's presence even when we don't see all the evidence of it, in life going the way we think it should. You know, the bottom line is life is never going to go the way we think it should. There's always going to be challenges. There's always going to be other things. We live in a fallen world. We can't explain it, but we know this is not the end, and there'll be another chapter where everything will get worked out in heaven. But in this world, we have to focus our attention on God and the blessings that he's given us. And we have to allow for him to work out his way, his way. And how do we handle anger at God? Well, the emotion isn't wrong. It's just what we feel. It's what we do with that emotion that's so important. We can be like Naomi, who blamed God, saw only the loss. Or we can be like Ruth, and I think we're supposed to see those two as mirror opposites. Ruth, who made her commitment to God at the darkest moment. She said, "Your God will be my God, because I see what he is doing and not just what I have lost." And Father, this morning we come, and we come as a people who experience a lot of life. We experience the ups and the downs. And Father, it's so easy sometimes to focus on what we've lost and not on what we still have and on who we still have. And Father, this morning our desire is to follow you by focusing our attention on you. Father, we pray in those times where anger or frustration or just lack of faith creeps in. Help us to fix our eyes firmly on you. Help us to see where you have blessed. Help us to follow you with all our hearts. And help us to trust that the God who loved us so much that he would send his only son to die for us, loves us enough that he will lead us where we need to go if we will just follow him. So, Father, we pray, focus our eyes on you that we may live full lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.